I was reading this particular article online. The article was dealing with an experiment that was conducted, the purpose of the experiment being to show the effect hope has upon those who are experiencing hardship in their lives. Now, understand, please, that this experiment was done on laboratory rats, so its application to you will be probably not an exact match. But at any rate, I tell you about this experiment. There were two sets of laboratory rats. And the first set of laboratory rats was dropped in a tub of water. Okay? They were dropped in a tub of water and left there. And you know what they found? Well, they found that an hour later, these rats had all drowned. Well, isn't that a nice story? So we have, though, our second set of laboratory rats, and they were dropped into tub B. But with this little difference, the researchers periodically took the rats out of the water, and then they put them back into the water at various intervals. And do you know what they found? They found that these rats were able to swim for 24 hours. And so the researchers deduced from all this evidence that they don't think that those rats in tub B swam because they got a rest. They rather deduced from the experiment that because these rats were given hope, you know, a rodent kind of hope, that they knew if they could keep afloat just a little while longer, maybe the person's going to lift them out and rescue them again and then put them back in. So these were able to swim for 24 hours. Now, if that is the effect that hope has on these unthinking little rodents, little smelly rodents, then how much more an effect should hope have on you who are God's redeemed children in Christ? In the Bible, we see that hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not just a pipe dream of some sort. But no, it's rather an eager anticipation. It's a joyous expectation for something that is on the horizon. It's only called hope because it hasn't happened yet. And we look in the Scripture and we see that when people have a lack of hope, are ignorant of the promises of God, well, then that will cause discouragement and all sorts of other spiritual maladies. We need hope. We need to be, as God's people, as we saw at the last sermon in Revelation, we need to be eating, digesting the book. We need to be assimilating the promises, taking note of them, appropriating them, applying them to our lives, lifting them up to God in prayer for Him to fulfill them. And the thing is, this hope can be yours regardless of the dark time, the challenges you're facing. Hope is always accessible for God's people in Christ. So you read the Word. Well, it would seem that the book of Revelation, with all of its strange imagery, with all of its cryptic symbolism, it would seem as though the book of Revelation, that's probably the last place a Christian would go to if they really needed to bolster their day with hope. But you see, that's not the way the Apostle John sees it. Actually, this is one of the first places to go for hope because it has such a wondrous picture of our glorious future. Our future that is awaiting for all those who hope in Christ. And that view of the future, that's what gives us, that's what engenders hope in our present experience. So with that in mind, you know, rats aside, now we're thinking redeemed creatures in Christ. We're going to look at this strange but beautifully bizarre book of Revelation. What do we have in this text tonight? Now, John looks and he beholds in a vision this great multitude. And he says here in the text, no one could number this multitude. This multitude is taken from what? From every nation, people, tribe, and tongue, all standing before the throne of God. What a wondrous picture this is. What is the Apostle John trying to impress upon you right at the beginning in this text? Does he mean to say that this multitude was actually infinite? Well, no, that would be impossible. Infinity is an attribute of God and God alone. Only God is infinite. So it's not an infinite number. That would be impossible. What John is trying to impress upon us is that this number is so immense that to even begin to entertain the notion that we could count it would be utter foolhardiness. There is an end to man's ability to count things in number. You know, who of us would deny that there is a definite number of stars in the universe? There is a definite number of stars out there. You know, furthermore, we learn actually from the scripture itself that the number of these stars is known to God. He knows the definite number. He counts them all by name, the scripture tells us. So, but the number of those stars, nevertheless, is so immense that for us to think that we could count them and have their precise number, absolute absurdity. Well, another illustration here. What about the sand on the seashore? Now, let me ask you, is there a definite number of grains of sand on the seashores of the world? There is. It's a very big number. You know, if you went to Hampton Beach alone, you'd be hard-pressed to count those grains of sand, never mind all the beaches in the whole globe. So is the case with this number that is before the Apostle John. It is so immense, he calls it innumerable, impossible to count. It's so immense that to try to express their number would be absolute foolishness. You know, it would be no doubt in the Apostle John's mind that as he sees this great multitude which no man could number, he would be very familiar and very mindful of the great promise, the covenantal promise given to Abraham, the patriarch. We read this in our Old Covenant reading. To Abraham is promised a seed as numerous as what? The stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. As those things are innumerable, so shall your seed be, Abraham. So here in this vision, what we're really seeing for the first time in the scripture, by the way, is this consummate promise fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We're seeing its full scope right here. For the first time, all of the elect, all of Abraham's seed is before the throne of God in this numberless throng. John saw, furthermore, that this numberless throng is universal in character from every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue. We might ask at this point, what is the relationship between this group, the great multitude, which no man can number, and the 144,000 sealed right before, which obviously was numbered, 144,000. What I would like to say to you and submit to you today that as we consider the way the Revelation deals with its own prophecies, the way the New Testament theology weighs in on these issues, we want to understand these two visions to be describing the same group, but only from different perspectives. It's different symbolic manner to capture the same group, but just from different perspectives. They are not two different groups. What is the immediate context of the Revelation and the broader theology of the New Testament? It would lead us to see that this first picture of the 144,000 Jews or Israelites is actually the restored remnant of true Israel. True Israel, whose salvation has been guaranteed by this sealing activity of God. You think of the many times throughout the scripture that the true people of God, the church, whether Jew or Gentile, is described as the Israel of God, the seed of Abraham. Prophecies of the Old Testament given to Israel are fulfilled in the universal people of God, whereas those who were ethnic Jews who did not believe in Christ are called not Jews at all, but of the synagogue of Satan. So we see here that the 144,000 is a symbolic number, as are all the numbers of the book of Revelation. We've dealt with that in other messages and sermons, but there's a definite number, the 144,000, to show that God has determined exactly who will receive this seal of salvation, this guarantee, because God knows the precise number of His elect people. That's why the martyred saints, by the way, in the fifth seal, do you remember what they're told? They're told to wait a little longer. They're crying out for vengeance upon the earth dwellers, and they're told, wait a little longer. Until when? Until the full number of their fellow servants have been martyred. There's a precise number of the elect, and only when that precise number has come in will God bring His kingdom to completion. The number 144,000, we dealt with this in another sermon. I just deal with this by way of review. It's 12 squared times 10. So 12 times 12, in the book of Revelation, it seems very difficult not to come to the conclusion that it is the 12 tribes of Israel that represent the Old Covenant people of God times the 12 apostles, which are the apostles being the representatives of the new Israel, the new covenant people of God. And you look in the end of the book of Revelation and you see that these 12 tribes and the 12 apostles form this foundation of the new Jerusalem together. It's just the old covenant people of God, the new covenant people of God with their common salvation in Jesus Christ. 12 squared times 10, 10 being a number of what? Symbolic number of fullness. This is the full number of the sealed that we're dealing with the 144,000. What of this picture, though, this second one, of the great multitude, which no man can number? Well, this second picture is really of this same group of people, but viewed now in their actual vast number. Their literal number of numberlessness. He's seeing them like sea on a seashore before the throne, far beyond 144,000. But this group is really the same as the 144,000, that full number of Old Covenant and New Covenant saints. Now, you look at the great multitude, and it seems to bear this difference with the 144,000. The 144,000, the 12 tribes are mentioned. In the great multitude, however, we have the members from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. But, as I said before, we want to understand 144,000 is still describing the church as the restored remnant. I want to point out something very important here. This is a bit of important exegesis we need to really connect. As you look at the great multitude, you see in the text that in verse 15, the great multitude is the fulfillment of a prophecy given both in Isaiah and Ezekiel regarding the restoration of Israel in their end time salvation. You know, the fact that they will be serving in the temple. This is speaking of a promise originally given to the Jews, and now it's seen as being fulfilled in every tribe, every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. That is, those who are in Christ and who are saved in Him. So we need to understand that very important text. The great multitude is fulfilling a prophecy given in the Old Testament regarding the Jews. Why? Because they are the true Israel. They are the Israel of God. It would be very highly unlikely that the Apostle John, or really any other New Testament writer, would mention certain privileges of sealing to ethnic Jews that the Gentiles don't have access to those same privileges of sealing. As we've seen, John has already, throughout the book of Revelation, applied prophecies given to the Jews to the New Testament church. We've also seen him talk about ethnic Jews, or certain ethnic Jews, unbelieving ethnic Jews, as those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are rather of the synagogue of Satan. So John himself is making this distinction. he resists defining Israel solely upon ethnic lines. It's rather the spiritual import of Israel that John has in mind. He has applied many Old Testament Jewish names to the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, already. So we need to be mindful of how John has treated this subject. So this is another way of John to speak of the glorious church, the true Israel. The 144,000 speaks of the true remnant within the confessing church. So we know that in the visible church, there are some which are elect and some which are not elect. The 144,000 speaks of those who have been sealed by the Spirit of God within the confessing church now, whereas the great multitude is in that final day when the elect in their totality, accumulated throughout the ages, are standing before the throne of God to praise Him. Paul, in Galatians 3, really sees things in a very similar way. You know, it's very interesting. We talked about the seed of Abraham being innumerable, and it really is. But you know, in another sense, the seed of Abraham is very countable. You want me to do it for you now? Well, this should be interesting. Here we go. Ready? One. Done. Galatians, you're looking at me confused. Let me quote a text and clear this up for you. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Paul goes on to say, he does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one." "And to your seed," and "this seed is Christ." That way of looking at it, the seed is very countable. One is Jesus Christ. But then we have the whole doctrine of union with Christ, don't we? And Paul picks up on this later in that very chapter. He says in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise." So now in Galatians 3:29, we have the many. We have the one in verse 16. Now we have the many seeds in Galatians 3:29. The fulfillment, all Christians are Abraham's seed and are thus in view in both groups. We are Abraham's seed. John looks here, and he sees that these saints, they are clothed in white robes. That means they're purified from sin. They're free of all the effects of sin. And you notice here, they're also holding what? They are holding palm branches. Now, what is the significance of palm branches? Well, clearly, palm branches is an allusion to the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles. Again, we read of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23:40. Jehovah says there, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, the branches of palm trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days." So in the Old Testament, the reason for this, first of all, was a thanksgiving, really, a thanksgiving for the fruitfulness of the crops that God had given them throughout the year. But equally as much, we know it to be a commemoration of Israel's dwelling in tents or tabernacles under Jehovah's protection as they journeyed through the desert after their exodus from Egypt. It also recalls that as well. So this is going to be a reminder to them that their continued existence as God's people is due to the redemption of the Lord at the Red Sea from the Egyptians. Well, what John is doing is he seizes upon this Old Testament picture regarding the Old Testament exodus. And now he applies it to this consummate situation in the new heavens and the new earth. So now this great multitude is experiencing its great latter-day exodus. You know, our exodus is from the marketplace of sin, and standing before heaven, before God, will be freed from sin in totality in that day. In that day, we will have palm branches to show, and this is symbolic, but we will have this joy knowing that our persecutors have been put down. We will rejoice in God's protection as He has brought us through the wilderness in this present-day pilgrimage to stand before Him now perfected at the throne of God. Well, John now stands And he's standing at the site. He sees this great multitude, totally uncountable. It's the redeemed. It's the glorified from the beginning of the world to the end and the new creation. He sees this. But then something incredible happens. You know what incredible thing happens here? This great multitude begin to sing. A number that nobody can count. They begin to sing. And those who reply to the cry of the innumerable throng are said to be the angels here, the mighty angels, and they're described as 10,000s, plural, times 10,000s and 1,000s of 1,000s in number. You know, I've heard many choirs in my day. I've heard some very good choirs in my day, but I don't think anything would come even remotely close to this choir we're seeing in this text of Scripture today. Now, we know as fallen sinners saved by grace that as we sing in church or we sing in family worship or private worship or whatever the case may be, in the car, in the shower, whatever you do, we know that our singing is judged in part by the consciousness of the words that we're singing. You know, the clearer our consciousness is of the great truths we're singing, the less our distraction is, the less our minds wander, the more in tune we are with the content of what we're singing, the more it is the expression of our hearts. Well, that really determines, I think, the meaningfulness of our praise and our worship. Well, if this is the case, and really it is, of course, then think about you in this choir, and you will be there. Think about you in this choir, what it will be like to sing in the new heavens and the new earth. You will be perfectly qualified to sing your hearts out free of sin. I want you to think of this for a moment. It is very worthy of your meditation. This choir, as you are in it, you will have arrived in the perfect state of glorification. Your consciousness of the words you're singing will be perfect. Sin, that cloud that really overshadows our best efforts, will be dissipated. It'll be gone like that. There will be no minds wandering. There will be nothing to dim the wondrous truths of what we're singing here. In the new heavens, in the new earth, the cloud will be gone for good. Sin will be done away with. You know, how frustrating can it be to sing at times? You know, we long to praise the Lord. We long to worship Him. We long to glorify Him with our singing. You know, but our minds are still affected by the remnant of the sin that is in our sin nature. Sometimes the darkness seems to break more than other times when we have an especial meaningful time of worship. You know, and there are moments I think we all see more clearly than at other times. But between those best moments on earth that we have, there are those times where the darkness of sin, we're really conscious, wow, it really hasn't dispersed yet, has it? Having a difficult time focusing on the Lord. And as it is with our knowledge and our singing, so it is with our hearts, our feelings, our wills, our affections, all these things are still experiencing the downdrag of sin. Now, we all appreciate the beauty of a gifted voice. That's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. If you are gifted with a wonderful voice, I'm sure many of you are, right? You're nodding. You're not nodding. You're humble, so that's good. But you know who you are. And we all are trying to sing and praise the Lord. You know, I think there are some that where maybe the aesthetics of the tune, you know, oh, this is a great tune, it can overshadow maybe what the words are. Or, you know, I know in myself, you know, there have been times where I thought, wow, I have to confess that was a bit mechanical. I felt like I was not really focusing on the words of this hymn the way I needed to do. And I, you know, the next time, I'm really going to try to concentrate. You know, we're human, we're frail. Our minds are dulled at times by sin. And there are times when our heart is not engaged the way it could be. Making a confession myself, though I do so much enjoy worship. But brothers and sisters, the best of our singing and our best moments, it's really under the veil of this imperfection that still remains. But by God's grace, we're beginning to taste of the glory of the text that is before us. We're beginning to taste by God's Spirit at work in us, confirming us to Jesus Christ. We're beginning to experience something of the glory which is occurring in this vision of the great multitude. How different it is, though, for the multitude as John is seeing it now. Fully redeemed, cloud gone, no longer tempted to wander in thoughts, but fully focused on God. The conscience has been purified, fully experiencing that pardon of God, singing salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and of the Lamb, and really being fully in tune and focused with what that is getting at us. We understand the depth of the meaning of that song now. You know, we do understand something of the depth of it now by God's grace, but then we will really understand something of the deepness of that song in our perfected experience. You know, we don't know what it's going to be like to be free from sin. How could we? We're sinners. We don't know what it's going to be like. But once that's lifted, you know, we can even faintly feel now something of the glory of singing before the Lord in this state when we lift our hearts to God. But that's where this hope comes in. That's where thinking about this vision really helps us in the present, as we keep that goal, that wondrous picture of us, really, what we'll be like in the future. It gives us a lot of hope for the present, because we know where Christ is taking us. We know where God has ordained and sealed us to end up to be. You know, we might remember something of the former state of the world. We might remember our former life to a certain extent. It's hard to say. Don't have much scripture information on that. But, you know, I can say one thing. If we do remember any of our life on earth, it's no longer going to be the cause of sorrow. It's no longer going to be the cause of regret. It's no longer going to be the cause of repentance, because we will be without sin. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We'll sing the contents of the song here with hearts that say salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And we'll grasp these words. We will grasp them fully. There will be no controversy about doctrines. There will be no more debates on this loci of theology or that. No, this will be a perfect, united people, an innumerable multitude singing with perfect harmony of life and heart and doctrine. There's even more here. The glory is too much. John sees the angels, he sees the elders, he sees the living creatures respond in one grand eulogy. They fall to the throne on their faces and they worship. And what's the expression on their hearts as they worship? They say, "Amen, blessing, count with me, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." How many elements of praise and doxology were there? Seven. Very important number. Again, a number of fullness. It's a sevenfold doxology. It's the song of the redeemed. Brothers and sisters, God is in His heavenly temple right now, and He's enabled you by God's grace through word and spirit to hear a bit of this song in your mind and your heart. And so you hear this heavenly melody going on now. It's faint, but you hear it. And you peer, you've been enabled to peer in this symbol, looking into the finality of the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth. And you see this glory reflecting through everything there. You see this perfect unity. You see all the people perfectly under the leadership of this one Lamb of God sitting at the right hand of God, all bowing in humble adoration. You see all creation sounding this heartfelt note of thanksgiving before God, speaking of love, speaking of grace, speaking of mercy revealed. You see all talents that people have, all graces that we've received. You see them all here beautifully revealed, harmoniously working as one in the new creation. And let me ask you this, to whom is the object to whom all this is working toward to exalt and to lift up? The text says this all serves the Almighty God who sits upon the throne. God finally is worshipped fully by the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And we read here that the great multitude, the great angels, every living creature, they take notice of it all. All this glory of God radiating through the scene, and you see a reflection of God everywhere. They turn, and so what do? They sing. This is what we should be doing now, and this is what we do right now. They sing heavenly notes of music. They sing with all their hearts. They sing enraptured with a sense of the glory of God and of His Christ. And they sing amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, wisdom, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. May that little foretaste of heaven be a motivation, a hope to you now as you sing today. And I'm expecting to be blown off the pulpit, splattered against the wall. Just hopefully live through this as you lift up your voices to God as we sing this final hymn. So let us pray for God to bless our remaining worship and bless this message to our hearts.